You may be seated. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We're going to continue our trek through this chapter. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, a bus of souls are taken up to the land right outside the gates of heaven. And Lewis gives these scenes of spiritual dealings with people that either result in them being barred from entering or being able to continue in. In one particular instance, you see a man who's hindered from entering in because of his sin of lust, which is pictured as a red lizard that is attached to his shoulder and constantly chirps in his ear. So the ghost in this particular scene begins to head west, away from the gate, away from the mountains of heaven, and a burning angel appears and starts to talk to him and ask him if he's leaving so soon. The ghost says, yes, you know, and basically explains that he knows he can't enter in with this thing on his shoulder. The angel then proceeds to tell the man that he can remove the lizard for him and kill it. So the ghost then begins coming up with all sorts of excuses for why that isn't necessary. You know, killing it would be far too drastic. Surely we can discuss this later. Now's not the time. I'm sure it'll go back to sleep on its own. We can worry about it another day. I'd like to go back and get a second opinion. It will hurt. It will kill me. And the angel continues to go back and forth with the man because the angel is burning, and the closer he gets to the ghost, to the soul, the more it actually starts to hurt the man. And it becomes quite painful. Lewis continues with the scene, and he writes this, quote, "Why are you torturing me? You are jeering at me. How can I let you tear me to pieces? If you want to help me, why didn't you kill the thing without asking me before I knew it? It would be all over by now if you had." The angel says, "I cannot kill it against your will. It is impossible. Have I your permission?" The angel's hands were almost closed on the lizard, but not quite. Then the lizard began chattering to the ghost so loud that even I could hear what he was saying. "Be careful," it said. "He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? You'd be only a sort of ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't natural for us. Yes, yes, I know there are no real pleasures, now only dreams, but aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. You might say quite innocent." "Have I your permission?" said the angel to the ghost. "I know it will kill me." "It won't. But supposing it did?" "You're right. It would be better to be dead than live with this creature." "Then may I?" asked the angel. "Blast you, go on. Can't you? Get it over. Do what you like," bellowed the ghost, but ended whimpering, "God help me, God help me." Next moment, the ghost gave a scream of agony such as I never heard on earth. The burning one closed his crimson grip on the reptile, twisted it, and while it bit and writhed, and then flung it, broken-backed, on the turf. The scene goes on, and the man delivered from his sin then becomes a real glorified man that can enter into heaven. So the scene is very fantastic and wouldn't necessarily follow closely exactly the process of salvation that we would see in Scripture. But it is a really, really fantastic picture of how we can run and hide and make every excuse in the world not to put our sin to death. Not to run to Christ and have him remove these things from us. Right? All of the excuses that this man has are excuses that we often have, even as believers, in cherishing small, secret parts of our sin. And as John Owen famously said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And that is what we must do. We are continuing this look at Exodus 32 this morning, and we've seen Israel's sin. They did their nosedive into idolatry. We just read in Isaiah 44 about how foolish idolatry is. You know, you chop down the tree, and with some of the wood, you throw it in the wood stove. Some of it, you use it to bake your bread, and then the other bit of it, you fashion into a god, and you bow down to it. Israel quickly turned aside. They nosedived into idolatry, and the Lord was super kind. He invites Moses to plead on their behalf. Moses takes up the charge. He does that effectively. The Lord has mercy. And now we're going to see this morning what Moses' response is to their sin. How does a faithful servant of God come in and address this situation? And you'll notice the title of the sermon is Two Ways to Deal with Sin. We're only going to get to one of the ways this morning. There's so much in verses 15 through 20, and I just couldn't handle cutting it all out. So we're going to see how you should deal with your sin this morning from Moses' example, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll see how you should not deal with your sin. So follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 15 through 20, and then we'll pray, and we'll see how exactly we should deal with our sin. God's word says, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again for your word and for, Lord, even the mercy of seeing here the example of their sin. Lord, these things are written for us. We pray that you would help us to take heed of them. Help us to deal as severely with our sin as we see it dealt here in this text. Lord, help us to not cherish any part of it, Lord, but to pursue you fully, to have a complete and full repentance of our sin in pursuit of you. Lord, and we pray that you would please work these things out in us by your Holy Spirit through the hearing of your word this morning. We pray that you would please help me as I teach. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from this text, we're going to see two principles this morning about God's word and dealing with sin so that you can put your sin to death and give glory to God. And the first thing we see in verses 15 to 16 is that we need to know that we have the very words of God. Know that we have the very words of God. So look again, starting in verse 15. It says, then Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Moses just finished this round of interceding for Israel. The Lord relented from the disaster of destroying the whole nation, and now Moses does what the Lord told him to do back up in verse 7. He turns, and he goes down the mountain. But the text says in verse 15 that he does this with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Okay, the testimony is the Ten Commandments that the Lord gave to the people when he spoke out of the thunder at the foot of the mountain. And there are two of them. So what was common at this time is when you would have a covenant between two parties, usually a superior and an inferior party, there would be a copy of the covenant that was given to both, okay? and both parties had their own copy. Both knew what the stipulations were, what the consequences would be for breaking the covenant, the solemn bond between them both. And here you have two copies again, on the front and on the back. So verse 15 says that they were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. Both sides are taken up. There's no room for adding to the law. The tablets were the work of God. According to verse 16, God fashioned and actually made the tablets themselves. Okay, it's not like Moses made the tablets now. No, the Lord made these tablets. And verse 16, the writing on the tablets was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. So you read verse 15 and 16 and you think, that's a little redundant, you know? How many times do you need to use the words writing and tablets? When you see that and you're reading your Bible, you should think, okay, I'm supposed to pay attention to something right here. Right, that's a lot of detail about the tablets. He could have just said, okay, he took the tablets of the testimony down. But he didn't. He added all of this detail. Why is that the case? Moses is hammering home the point that these are the very words of God. These are the very words of God. In Deuteronomy 9, verse 10, Moses says, "And the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words that the Lord had spoken with you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of assembly." So the phrase, the finger of God, is anthropomorphic language. You know, for the sake of illustration, Moses is assigning human attributes to God. Right? The point is, God made these tablets. The writing on them is his words. He produced it. I read one commentator who said that this would have been the most precious thing on earth at this time. These two tablets of stone. God's words carved by God himself on tablets that God himself had made. When I graduated seminary, one of the things that the graduates were allowed to do is go tour the president of the seminary's house. So this really neat, big, old Southern-style house that the seminary owned, and really, really cool. The best part, though, as far as I'm concerned and a bunch of other nerdy seminary students are concerned, is this library in the basement. Because the whole house basically has this basement, and it is chocked full of books, every nook and cranny. Like, even in the end tables, there are, like, spots, and he had books stacked up. Guy has his own librarian for his library in his basement. That's how many books there are. But you're going around this amazing library, and there's a bunch of cool stuff to look at, and you see on the wall these framed handwritten letters written by Winston Churchill. Actual original letters written by Winston Churchill. And so he is a big Churchill buff, has read a ton on him, knows a lot about him. And you stand there and you're thinking, wow, you know, however many years ago, Winston Churchill sat down and with his own hand and his own pen on this specific piece of paper that I'm looking at randomly many years later in Kentucky in a basement, he wrote these words. You have kind of the same sense when you go to the National Archives Museum and you see the actual Declaration of Independence with John Adams' signature, Franklin's signature, Jefferson's signature, Witherspoon's signature. You think, these are their actual words. These great men with their own hands signed this document. But here in Exodus 32, you don't have the words of mere men. Even the words of really great men from history. You have the words of God that he carved himself. John Gill, commenting on our text in Exodus 32, says that because these were God's words that he himself carved, it should have given a greater sense of dignity and authority to the law of God. Okay, there should have been a dignity and authority in like a sense of that in the people's hearts, like two guards that would have kept them from sin, that would have kept them back from breaking this law. So the actual physical Bible in your lap did not fall out of heaven like manna, you know. Christian book distributors didn't gather them up and then sell them to you after they fell. But you still have the very words of God. Hey, listen to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures that we have are the very words of God, and so we should pay attention to them. And you have the words that he carved with his finger in the tablets of stone. You have the words that the Holy Spirit inspired as he carried along human authors. They're not the product of sinful men. This isn't Paul's imagination. It's not Moses' imagination. It's not some other person in medieval history crafting things out of nowhere. Right? These are God's words, and because of that, we must pay attention. We must have a sense of the dignity and authority of these words. We cannot shrug them off when they confront us in our sin. If that is the case, it is a sign of a hard heart. We need to beg God for forgiveness. Neither should we be cold and untouched, though, when the word gives us these wonderful, glorious promises of God for us in Jesus Christ. We should be elated. These are the very words of God. Right? All of these precious, wonderful promises that you have in Christ. Often, though, the problem is that we fail to have a sense of the dignity and authority of God's word because we fail to have a sense of the dignity and authority of God. Okay, because God is small in your view, then your view of his word is small. Right? Our understanding of God is sickly, starving, emaciated, instead of being full, right? Robustly biblical. We forget who he is and what he is like. And when you wake up in the morning and you crack open your Bible and you're like, everything you can do to just like see the words on the page and hold your cup of coffee, you wonder, what good is this going to do? You need to remember, these are the very words of God. The one who spoke entire worlds into being, who set beautiful burning stars in the universe with heaven or with planets orbiting around them, right? The same God who sent his beloved son to die in the place of sinners, these are his words. You need to think, this is the lamp for me in a dark world. I need to pay attention to it. I must obey it. Okay? The bigger, the more biblical your view of Almighty God, then the more you will be pierced and rent by his word. The more it will land. So you need to know that you have the very words of God. Know that you have the very words of God. Second, and this is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning, look at verses 17 through 20, where we see that we're supposed to deal severely with our sin. Deal severely with your sin. So back in Exodus 24, Moses goes up the mountain. Joshua goes up with him, but he only goes about halfway. He's far enough away from the camp of the Israelites to where he can't hear what's going on, but he's not close enough to Moses to be able to hear what has happened. Right? He didn't hear the words of the Lord to Moses. And so Moses comes down with the tablets. He catches up with Joshua. They head down, and you read in verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. And there's a noise of war in the camp. This is interesting because Joshua had seen both worship and war. He was there when Israel sung to the Lord after they crossed the Red Sea in chapter 15. Later on, Miriam, Moses and Aaron's sister, led all the women with tambourines, and they danced and they sang, okay? Which made all the Baptists there very uncomfortable. But he had seen worship, right? And not just worship, like he had seen dancing, singing, tambourine worship, okay? Joshua had also led the men of Israel into battle against Amalek and his men. So he had also seen war. And so when Joshua gets within earshot, and the first thing he thinks is, they're worshiping the Lord, but is rather, we're at war. That's an indication of just how far things had spiraled out of control. D.K. Stewart explains in his commentary, quote, "As Israel's military general, he, Joshua, well knew the sound of war. The yelling, screaming, cacophonous din combined from the organized war shouts, calls of fighters to one another, the screams of pain, the shouts of fury, and so on. That sounds similar enough to those of war should have come from the Israelites' pagan carousing, indicates the degree to which the loss of control was generalized among the population. When Joshua and Moses heard, probably, or what Joshua and Moses heard probably was a mixture of sounds from such things as drunken singing, wild dancing, men shouting as they chased women, women screaming as they were being chased, people fighting over food and drink, women fighting over men, men fighting over women, and the sort of shrieking that pagans thought appropriate to rousing the gods." But Moses knows what's going on. And he says in verse 18, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." Right? When you open the door to idolatry and allow it to defile your worship of the true and living God, it will have consequences. Who or what you worship will affect how you worship. The medium is not neutral, okay? It's not a matter of, oh, it's the same Lord and how we do this doesn't matter. That's not true, okay? And here is proof. They spun off and worshiped idols, and their worship looked very, very different. So what does Moses do? What is the response? And here we see three responses from Moses, and these are three responses that we should likewise have to sin. First is sin should bother us. Sin should bother us. Exodus 32, 19, we read, "And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot." Moses' anger burned hot. So now that Moses sees it with his own eyes, he is seething mad. Boiling hot. The phrase "Moses' anger burned hot" is the same language used by the Lord up in verse 10 when he tells Moses, "Let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them." And just like the Lord's anger there, Moses' anger here is completely righteous. Okay, so there will be an instance later in Moses' life in Numbers 20 where he will have sinful anger and he will not honor the Lord as holy before the people. He'll get impatient. He'll hit the rock when he should have just spoken to it to get water to come out of it, and the Lord would deal with him there. That does not happen here, which is a good indication that Moses here, the same anger as the Lord, is acting righteously. And how is it, though? Like, what exactly is the difference between those two instances? Why is this right here righteous anger, and why is Numbers 20 unrighteous anger? And the issue is because here, Moses is angry about the right thing. And Moses is angry about the right thing. He's angry at the fact that the people had sinned against the Lord. He's not burning mad because he's impatient that they rebelled against him, which they definitely did. The scriptures indicate clearly that they didn't just sin against the Lord, but they also rebelled against Moses. But that's not the issue. Moses has the proper perspective. The real offense is against the Lord. Because Moses is so jealous, because he's so zealous that God be honored and glorified and obeyed, Moses is angry. And he's not indifferent to their sin. This is helpful, because many of us right now are frequently angry with things that we see going on today. You know, you might think that every time you turn on your television and look at the news, you feel like Moses coming down from the mountain into the camp. You know, you're just immediately ready to break stuff. And we can be tempted to think in those moments that our anger is righteous, that it's justified, because we're looking at things that really are wrong. Okay, these are really issues that are problematic, that are wrong. But much of the time, we're not angry because what we see are sins against the Lord. We're honest. A lot of the time, we're upset because these things are unfair to us. Right? They're going to hurt us. They're taking things away from us. We're going to have to deal with the consequences now. If you are in Christ, you are not your own anymore, though. You've been bought with a price. The precious blood of Christ has ransomed you. He's purchased you. And now you live and you die to the Lord, not to yourself. So the thing that should make you burning mad when you see some sin is that your God isn't glorified the way he deserves to be glorified. That he's not being honored the way he deserves to be honored. That should be the thing that fills you with indignation. And when that is the case, we're far less prone to sin. Psalm 4, verse 4, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Okay. So that's a helpful corrective, but it's also helpful in cases where we should be bothered, but we're not. And often, we're not bothered enough by our own sin, right? Which is another good indication, right? If you're really bothered by everybody else's and not by your own, you're not worried about the right things. We should be particularly angry at our own sin. We should hate particularly our own sin. But a lot of the times, if we're honest, we don't hate it like we should. It doesn't bother us like it should. Instead, we might make allowances for it. We might justify it. We're indifferent to it. You know, our sin should bother us. We should hate it. To make use of an old illustration, if your own father had been killed with a knife and it was still dripping wet with his blood, you would hate that knife. You could never imagine keeping it, right, or handling it. But that is often what we do with our sin when we're indifferent towards it. We take the thing that robs God of glory, we take the thing that killed our own Savior, and we handle it. Believers, you cannot be indifferent towards your sin. You need to pray and ask the Lord to help you understand more and more the great price that your Savior paid on the cross so that more and more you hate your sin. I pray and ask the Lord to show you more and more of how infinitely deserving of honor and glory he is so that you burn hot against your sin. So that's the first example that we see from Moses. He was rightly concerned for the Lord and his glory, and because of that, he was angry at their sin. And then out of that, he deals severely with it. So verse 19 again says, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the root of, or at the foot of the mountain. This again is proof of the godliness of his anger, okay? As a prophet, Moses isn't out of control here. You know, he's not overcome by anger that he's just now breaking stuff. Moses, as a prophet, is doing what other prophets would do throughout biblical history. He is illustrating in graphic detail what their sin had actually done. Okay? The breaking of the tablets graphically demonstrates that they had broken God's commands. That's what it's a picture of. And these tablets are shattered at the foot of the mountain. It is the very place where the Israelites had been together and they had heard God speak these very same commands to Moses. This isn't just a random detail. Moses is letting you know, right? The very place where they heard the commands, they have broken them, and it is illustrated there for them clearly. You can imagine a pastor coming into the pulpit during a Sunday service. It's time for the sermon, but there's a problem in the congregation. You know, a large faction of them are in rebellion against the Lord. They're engaged in all sorts of sin, trying to tear apart the church maybe, working to undermine the true ministry of the Lord. And so the pastor comes into the pulpit and full of love and care for the congregation, but also full of zeal for the Lord's glory. He tells them to turn to the text for the morning, and so far so good. He reads the text. The text directly opposes the congregation's sin. And then he proceeds to lift up his Bible in front of them and tear it in pieces. And at first it seems like he'll just go page by page, one by one, all the way through the Bible. But then he starts tearing out whole sections until finally he peels the nice leather binding clean off of it and just for good measure rips the ribbon out. And then he throws it in front of the congregation and says, look, right, see what you've done. I did it figuratively, but you did it actually. You tore up the scriptures in your hearts with your sin. See what you've done. That would be startling. You know, Moses did that, but it wasn't with the $35 pew Bible. Now, the same tablets that God himself had made. And so Moses makes them see their sin for what it was. It is the breaking of the law of God. And if we are going to deal with our sin appropriately, we need to see it the same way. It is not a small thing. Right? We shouldn't look at our sin and think, you know, it's not really that big of a deal. No one knows about it. Everyone does it. It's not that bad. What harm can it do? Who can blame me given the circumstances? We need to deal severely with our sin. And you do that by viewing it in light of God's word, by seeing it, looking at your sin under the lamp, the interrogation lamp of God's word. Right? And then we can see that with it, we've been tearing apart our Bibles. You've been taking a sledgehammer to the tablets, breaking the laws that reveal and flow from the infinitely holy character of God. Samuel Hopkins, in his sermon, The Law of God, says, "This has been and now is the sad case of multitudes under the gospel." Multitudes of those under the preaching of the gospel is what he's talking about. He says, "They hope and expect to be saved by Christ. They speak much of the grace of the gospel and the wonderful mercy of God to sinners, but at the same time are ignorant of the divine law and never were reconciled to it as holy, just, and good. In consequence, they never saw sin in its true odiousness and ill desert." In other words, the law of God has never been brought to bear on their sin, right? They never examined their sin under the interrogation lamp, and so they never understood how odious it was, how offensive it was, right? And how guilty it made them before God, how deserving they were now of punishment. And so they talk a good game. They talk about the gospel. They talk about how wonderful Christ is, but they never really understood and received the grace of God in Christ, because they never really understood how guilty their sin had made them. This is one of the main reasons why many go through fits and starts with Christianity. You know, while they'll follow the Lord for a little while and then they'll drop off, and then they'll follow the Lord for a little while and then they'll drop off, but never really chain themselves to Christ with lasting repentance and faith. It's because they don't understand their need for Christ, because they don't understand his law and what it means that they have broken it. And if that's you, you need to see here clearly in this text. And just as these tablets are broken, so you have broken God's law. We have all done this. This is the sad case for us all. Galatians 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" That is all of us. We have not abided by them. We have all sinned. We've all broken God's law. But Christ was tempted, and he endured perfectly. He never sinned. He obeyed all the way. And so now, if you know how desperate you are in your situation as one who's broken God's law, you can repent of your sin. You can flee to Christ and be justified, so that before the sight of God, it's as though you have all the righteousness of Christ, right? As though you obeyed like Christ did all the way through. All of the law breaking is gone. It's all been wiped away. Your sins are as far from you as the east is from the west if you are in Christ now. You are completely forgiven, reconciled, justified to God. That is the hope. But the only way that you get to the point where you can properly deal with your sin is when you see it in light of the law of God, where you know, I have broken his laws. I have violated the righteous character of God. And once you have a zeal for God's glory that produces righteous anger towards sin, and you see that your sin is breaking of God's law, then you can deal with it severely by putting it to death. We read of Moses in verse 20. "He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it." There's no coddling of sin here on Moses' part. He deals ruthlessly with the idol. You know, and think about, this is a lot of gold, okay? Right? Those that participated in it, they took the gold from their sons and their daughters, and they gave it to Aaron, and he fashioned this. Right? Moses breaks the tablets, and you just imagine everybody stopping what they're doing and immediately being filled with regret. Like, this was bad. And then just standing there in awe as you watch Moses go over to the calf. And I don't know if he built a fire for it of its own or if he threw it on the altar that they had been offering sacrifices to it, but he torches the thing and probably burnt up all the wood that was within it. And then whatever gold was left over that they had given for it to be made, he took that and he ground it into powder. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses says that he ground it into dust. So he probably filed it down somehow. This wouldn't have been a quick process. It would have been probably hours of Moses just, right, totally pulverizing the idol. Like, with really just kind of an amazing amount of care and just being totally thorough throughout the process. Nothing is left. Totally reduced to dust. And then he makes them drink it. So the drinking of the water was probably a way of showing the people that they had committed adultery against the Lord. In Numbers 5, the Lord gives his people a test for adultery. If a wife was suspected of adultery, but there was no evidence, then she would come in and they would give her water mixed with dust from the temple and ink from a curse that was written down and washed into the dust or washed into the water, and she would drink that. And if she was guilty, then the Lord would cause that to make her sick. And if she wasn't guilty, then she'd be fine. Israel is made to drink this water. They have committed adultery against the Lord and their idolatry. And there are a number of things that we could look at from verse 20, but the main thing is that Moses didn't leave a single trace of the idol behind for Israel to cling to and keep worshiping. He destroyed it completely. And how often do we repent of sin but only repent halfway? All right, we get rid of the really big part of our sin, the really awful parts, the parts that others can't notice, or the other parts that others can notice, while still cherishing some piece of that idol secretly in our hearts or where others cannot see it. We think that somehow it's less deadly in small doses. Thomas Brooks, in his book Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, writes of Theodemus, who was told by a physician that he would lose his sight unless he stopped drinking. Brooks writes, quote, "His heart was so bewitched to his sins that he answered, 'Then farewell, sweet light. He had rather lose his eyes than leave his sin.' So a man bewitched with sin had rather lose God, Christ, heaven, and his own soul than part with his sin. Oh, therefore, forever take heed of playing with or nibbling at Satan's golden baits." Right? That is exactly right. Right? We need to take heed of playing with or nibbling at sin. We must be severe like Moses is here. We need to put our sin to death. We need to grind our idols into powder. There can be no halfway repentance. We can't coddle our sin. We need to put it to death and pursue the Lord with whole hearts. That is the only thing that makes sense if we have been put to death and raised with Christ. So you see this a number of times in the New Testament, but a good example is in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 1, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." And then in verse 3, he says, "For you have died, and your sin and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And then in verse 5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." You have to put these things to death. You cannot hang on to even a little bit of them. There cannot be even a little bit of your sin that you hang on to and treasure when you repent. It all needs to be forsaken. And this is hard, and it involves a lot of heart work as a believer. And you have to constantly be coming to the Lord in prayer. You have to constantly be looking at the Word. And part of the reason why it's hard and there's so much heart work required is that we have idols that we can't simply get rid of, okay? If you're tempted to love and rely on your spouse, in a way that you should only love and rely on the Lord. You can't grind your spouse into powder. It's not an option. So, you have to daily come to the Lord and ask him for grace to love him first and foremost, to love him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then to have a godly, appropriate love for your spouse, where your hope is in Christ, and then you can love your spouse rightly the way God would have you. There are times, though, where very practically, we need to take steps that look like grinding the idol into powder. And maybe you need to completely end certain relationships that are a source of temptation. Perhaps you need to alter entire aspects of your lifestyle. And maybe you need to give up something you love. Grinding that gold into powder so that you can properly, severely deal with your sin. Halfway measures will not do. And it might be really hard and painful, like we saw in that image from C.S. Lewis. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5:29-30. He's talking about lust, and particularly lust in our hearts. And he says, starting in verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." This is figurative language that Jesus is using to prove a point. Better to grind up that idol and lose it forever. Better to be severe with your sin and put it to death ruthlessly, even though it hurts, than savor or cherish any part of it and fail to ever truly repent, and then face judgment forever and ever. Deal with your sin severely. Deal with your sin severely. Now, the only way that we can do this is if we have our eyes fixed on Christ. That is the only way that you can do that. It is only when you recognize the fact that he must have the glory, only when you realize the great cost at which he died in your place, that you can look at this process. You can see how painful it is, how much your sinful heart desires these things, even as believers, how much we still cling to these things and know far greater than hanging on to them is having Christ. And so I can let everything go. I can cast aside all of my idols, all of my hopes, everything else that I would find pleasure in outside of God. If I have Christ, I have everything I need, and I will be totally happy and satisfied for all of eternity. Anything else is just a dream. There is no pleasure in it. And then we can deal severely with our sin. Christ gives grace to do that. That is another wonderful thing about that picture that C.S. Lewis gave. It was ultimately the angel that removed it from his shoulder. You need Christ to remove the dragon of sin. Only he can set you free from your slavery to it so that you can properly repent and deal with it severely. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, please forgive us for how we love our sin. Lord, how we're often enticed by it, where we often make excuses for it. We know daily that this is our struggle, that there are times when we are so weary that we wonder, what use is it, Lord? That we wonder, what hope is there, God, in this fight, if every day we're still struggling with the same things, dogged by the same lusts and passions, Lord, and it seems like there's no end in sight. Help us, God, to look with faith at your word and what you have told us. Help us to know that we have the very words of God. God, and here we hear of Christ and of what he has done to make an end of our sin, that we have died to our sin, and now we have been raised with him. We have newness of life. We do not have to continue in these things any longer. We can please you. Lord, in your word, we hear of the glorious end that we will have when one day we're glorified and finally delivered once and for all from any remaining sin. Help us, Lord, to work hard because of that. Lord, help us to see how worthy you are of all glory and honor, And I pray, Lord, that it would well up in us a righteous indignation towards our sin, a hatred for even the small ones that seem of no account. God, help us to hate them. Lord, help us to see them as a breaking of your righteous law. Lord, to understand how offensive they are to you. And then, Lord, help us to deal with them severely. Lord, to not allow any bit to remain, but to work hard every day to be putting them to death. God, we ask for grace because we cannot do this on our own. So we pray that you would be merciful to us. Lord, we thank you for how forgiving you are, that even though we fail often to do this the way that we should, Lord, you are gracious to us in our Savior. He has paid the debt even for our halfway repentance, Lord. Help us to look to him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.